It's obvious to anyone that we live in a sex-crazed, sex-obsessed age. Someone has called us a pornified culture. We are fed pornographic images and videos and curriculum and pleasures. We are constantly, perpetually being inundated with sensuality. We are truly, when it comes to this area, an evil, wicked, sinful, adulterous generation. I think the sentiments of a college student speak for many today. The student said, just because some old man spent a night on a mountain and came down and said, you shall not commit adultery, why should I let that spoil my fun? The truth is, the second commandment will reign on your desire to sin freely, to sin sexually. But it will also spare you from grief and misery and ultimately hell. The obsession with sex is at full throttle. We are a nation that spends $15 billion a year on pornography. It's big business. It's lucrative business. Pornography can't be produced fast enough. There's an insatiable appetite for more. I'm not going to flood you with a pile of statistics because you know that the problem exists. The problems with extramarital sex, premarital sex, homosexuality, pornography, just of late, this whole idea of sexual abuse has, I think, been in the cinema. Sexual crimes are staggering. Porn sites get more views each month than Netflix and Amazon Prime combined. In 1 year, people watch 4.6 billion hours of pornography. And the most graphic, perverse, degrading images are at your fingertips. Whatever the heart can imagine or crave or desire, the internet supplies. A smartphone delivers. And I would say there's no will to fight it anymore. The generation of 5 to 25-year-olds is being ruined. They are being taught to have a completely twisted, corrupted view of sex. And the groomers have started something that can't be stopped. I've got a few years behind me than many of you, but what would have been scandalous when I was a teenager is now standard fare. We've seen the normalization of homosexuality and transgenderism. They've hijacked the rainbow. They've hijacked 1 month of the year, and they're now hijacking the alphabet. And we're hardly alarmed by perverse and deviant sexual behavior anymore. Hugh Hefner's philosophy that, quote, all sex is just good, clean fun, and the people should be able to enjoy it with anyone they please, at any time they please, anywhere they please, unquote, has taken root and grown to maturity. And anyone who objects is narrow-minded, is a prude, and needs to check their puritanical morality at the door. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. Jesus' day was no different from now, though. Fornication, adultery, prostitution were part of the milieu in his day. And Jesus speaks to the issue. And the church, that's us, needs the portion of scripture that we're going to look at today. Because there isn't a sin that promises as much as sexual temptation and delivers such meager dividends. Someone said this, sexual temptation promises like a god and pays like the devil. Isn't that true? So if you have your Bibles, open them to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5. And we're in our study in the Sermon on the Mount. We've come to Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30. Three thoughts that I have for you today. The first is this, the basic teaching about sexual purity. The basic teaching about sexual purity. So let me read these verses. Matthew 5, verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, last week we noticed in verse 25, it says, you have heard that the ancients were told. And then in verse 22, Jesus says, but I say to you. Jesus follows that same formula here. He says, you have heard that it was said. And then in verse 28, he says, but I say to you. Now, Jesus is quoting the seventh commandment. He is agreeing with and supporting this commandment. He is giving the full endorsement, his full endorsement to what Moses said. The Bible doesn't tell us, we don't know, but maybe the disciples were responding with it. Amen. Preach it, Jesus. You're right on the target. A little boy was being taught the seventh commandment in Sunday school, and he got confused and he thought the teacher said, you shall not commit agriculture. And he was asked what did he think, thought he was asked what he thought that meant, and he says, don't plow in another man's field. I think he had it right, don't you? Now, why does God give this? Why does Jesus give this prohibition? Because the man on the street would say, this is just an attempt to take the fun out of life. But God has beneficial reasons for this command. This prohibition, and it is a prohibition, is for our good, for our blessing, and for our protection. I'll give you a few reasons why it's good. It protects the family. It protects the family. 20 to 40% of all divorces in the United States take place as a result of adultery. Not only does it tear a wound in the husband and the wife, but it has devastating effects on the children. Not just young children, but I've spoken to even adult children, or when it happens when they're adults. Divorce wrecks the world of a child. The hurt is incalculable. And any sense of security that that child has is completely rocked to the core, especially younger children. Because if mommy and daddy can stop loving each other, what keeps mommy and daddy from stopping loving me? If mommy and daddy can swap each other out for a new model, maybe they can swap me out for another kid. I had a friend tell me this. Christmases were messed up for a long time because my dad decided to lust and gave into it. Some of you have lived that, haven't you? Christmases are messed up for a long time. No one gets out of adultery unharmed or unscathed. No one's spared. And adultery will cause the respect and the honor of a parent to take a massive hit. Hard to parent. Not that it can't be done, but it's hard to parent your kids and tell them what to do when you don't do the right thing. Parents who want the highest respect of their children need to stay faithful to the vows that they made on their wedding day. So it protects the family. Next, it protects your soul. It protects your soul. We are made in such a way by God that it's impossible to commit sexual immorality without damage to the inner man. Immorality and adultery defiles the soul. Sexual sin taints all of life. It will bore a hole in your heart, leaving you hollow and empty. Adultery is incredibly damaging. I want you to listen to what Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 6. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. An adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. I want us just to retrace Solomon's counsel, because he gives eight negative consequences. One's just enough. But he gives 8 negative consequences to adultery and immorality. It says it, the first thing he says, it reduces a man to a loaf of bread. It's a lot more expensive than it used to be. But a loaf of Wonder Bread, what, used to be 49 cents? It cheapens and diminishes a life. Respect is now tarnished. Counsel, advice is now lacks credibility. So there's being reduced to a loaf of bread. Then you'll be burned or scorched. There's scarring to it. You don't get away without the scars. And then it says the person will not go unpunished. Listen, no one skates. No one gets away with it. You can't just brush it off. You might be able to have a relationship with an intern and stay in the White House, but there are eternal consequences. The person lacks sense. It says the person who commits adultery destroys himself. It's a kind of suicide. Wounds and disgrace, he will find there's humiliation, a sort of internal disfigurement that takes place inside the soul. And then there's a reproach that won't be blotted out. There's a stigma that just can't be taken away. Now, with all that said, and those are hard words, I do want to say that forgiveness is granted by God through the confession and repentance of sin, and that needs to happen. And God will, and we'll talk about this a little bit later on, God will wash all that away. But the memory lasts a lifetime. The memory of adultery goes to the grave. It lingers till death. There is grace, there is mercy, there is forgiveness, but the scars remain. So it protects the inner man, it protects the soul. It also protects Christ's honor. It protects Christ's honor to follow this commandment. You know, the tele-preacher, the tele-evangelist seems sadly to be synonymous with sexual scandal today, doesn't it? For those of you who are older, these names will ring a bell: Jimmy Baker, Jimmy Swaggart, more recently, Jerry Falwell Jr., Ravi Zacharias, Carl Lentz of Hillsong, and a plethora of lesser names have been guilty of adultery, of not following the seventh commandment. The prophet Nathan told David, after confronting him about his adultery with Bathsheba, "Because of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme the name of God." And the effects of adultery spread out beyond the perpetrators. It devastates children and spouses and extended family, Christ's honor, and the church family. When Paul was addressing immorality in the church at Corinth, here's what he said: "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" Immorality by one member in the body has an impact on the entirety of the body. Old Testament Joseph was right when he was propositioned to sleep with Mrs. Potiphar. He told her, "How then can I do this great evil and sin against God?" The King James, the ESV, says great wickedness. Listen, adultery is not a peccadillo. It's not a momentary slip-up. It's not a faux pas. It's not a blunder. It is a great evil. It is great wickedness. It is sin. So that's what the Bible teaches about sexual purity. Here's the next thing I want you to see. We looked at the first point. I want you to see now the broadened teaching about sexual purity, because Jesus takes the seventh commandment and he broadens it. And we see that in verse 28. He says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus goes straight to the heart of the issue. He talks about lust in the heart. Adultery is not just a physical act. It has to do with the heart. Look there again in verse 28. He says, everyone who looks. That word looks is in the present tense. Here's the idea. The tense is important. It means a prolonged, extended look. It means to keep on looking. It's to observe closely and with desire. It means to stare, to ogle. It's a lustful fixation. We could put it this way. It's to undress someone with your mind. We can't totally control what we see, but we can control what we stare at. It's not the first glance. It's not the inadvertent look. It's the doubling back to look with longing. I remember years ago hearing a man preach, and he was talking about his teenage son. I was shocked what he said. My son said, they'd gone to the beach. My son said to me, Dad, I can't go back. There's a mature teenager, isn't it? He said, I can't go back. Now, I'm not saying don't go to the beach, but for him, he couldn't go to the beach. Jesus forbids looking to lust. Now, this word lust is a neutral word. It means this, just it means a strong desire. Let me give you a feel for the way it's used in the New Testament. Of the prodigal son dying with hunger, it says he was, here's our word, longing to fill his stomach. Of Lazarus, he was longing to be fed with the crumbs which are falling from the rich man's table. Imagine starving and just that intense desire to eat. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires or he longs to do. And then Jesus used this word when he said to his disciples, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So understand, there's nothing wrong with sexual desire for the opposite sex. That is God-given. The desire a husband has for his wife or a wife has for her husband is good. Sexual desire is God-honoring. It's honorable. It's legitimate within the bounds that God has established. But the way God uses the word lust here in our text is a lustful, selfish desire, an illegitimate desire. Sexual lust is essentially going to bed with another person who's not your spouse in your mind. It's playing out a sexual fantasy and thought. Someone said this, lust is mentally fantasizing anything which, if you were to do it, would be sin. Jesus said to engage in eye sex or mental sex is adultery. And you don't have to have the person in front of you to do that. You don't have to have an image in front of you to do that. You can do that on the screen of your mind. Jesus goes, anyone who purposes in heart to commit adultery has committed adultery already in God's eyes. You're as guilty as the person who engages in the physical act. And in doing that, Jesus nails and implicates everyone. There's no one that skates. There's no one that escapes guilt. Now, does this mean that concealed lust, that is lust in the heart, is a pretext, since I've already committed it, to go ahead and commit adultery? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. You know, some people say, well, if it's all the same in God's eyes, then it doesn't matter. Well, it does matter. That's to miss the point that Jesus is making in the text. He's saying, don't think you'll escape judgment just because you don't commit the physical act. That's the point he's making. The eternal consequence is the same, but the temporal consequence is not. There is a difference in the effect and the fallout. Let me just illustrate that to you. Suppose you have rolled a stop sign. And the police officer comes to your car and he says, sir, ma'am, you have rolled a stop sign. And you say, what difference does it matter if I stop or I slow down? And you begin to argue with the police officer, what difference if I stop or slow down? And so to make the point, he pulls out his baton and he starts beating you over the head. And he says, do you want me to stop or slow down? There is a difference. There is a difference. That's the point Jesus is making. There is a difference. Jesus, in this verse, isn't just aiming at the act. He's aiming at the heart. Because he's interested in the heart. And he wants us to be pure in heart. And a pure heart will keep pure eyes. Jesus is telling us, guard your mind. Paul says it this way, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Solomon said, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. So that's the broadened teaching that Jesus gives us on sexual purity. And then thirdly, I want you to see this, the bold teaching about sexual purity. I thought about the brutal teaching, because you're going to see in a sense it is brutal, but I chose the word, the bold teaching about sexual purity. Let me read verses 29 and 30. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body to be for your whole body to go into hell. And as I read that, if your reaction was, ouch, that hurts, that's painful, that's extreme, that's radical, then you get Jesus' point. Now, Jesus wasn't speaking literally, although what he was saying was literally true. It would be better to pass out of this life with a maimed body, with one hand and one eye missing, and go to heaven than to go to hell fully intact physically. That is true. But please understand, Jesus was not advocating self-mutilation. Why do we know that? Because you can still lust with one eye. You can still lust with one hand. But what he's saying is lust is so dangerous, it must be dealt with. Please get this. Severely, with drastic measures if necessary. Some theologians call this radical amputation. How dangerous is unbridled and uncontrolled lust? It will condemn a man or a woman to the flames of hell for all of eternity. This is a serious topic. The teaching of Jesus is that you can't compromise with lust. You can't mollycoddle it. You can't accommodate it. You must be brutal with lust. Treat sinful lust harshly and ruthlessly. Now, as you look at the text, you may ask the question, why the right eye and the right hand? Well, most people are right-hand dominant. 85 to 90% of people are right-hand dominant. It was the hand of skill and dexterity. It was the hand you used the most. We would say this, the right hand is the go-to hand. Now, you do know left-handed people are the only people in their right mind. You've heard that before. Listen, if you have to twist a ketchup bottle, what hand do you use? Use your right hand, your dominant hand. If tragically you had to sever one of your hands, you would want it to be your left hand. That would be preferable. So the right hand today, as back then, was precious and valuable. So additionally, as Jesus speaks of the right hand, or the eye and the hand, they are the two members of the body used for sexual arousal. The lustful eye, the caressing touch, have gotten a lot of people into trouble. Touch is a trigger. Caress triggers a woman. The eye triggers a man. And touch is the trigger that starts a course of action which results in sexual intimacy. I think it's also possible that the hand is mentioned because of, we would call it self-sex or solo sex. The teaching is, whatever is the cause of your lust, this is the point, don't spare it, even if it is precious to you. If you're flirting with somebody at work, quit. It'd be better to have to sell your house and live in a tent then commit adultery. That's the idea. People get entangled in improper relationships and they say things like, "But oh, I love this person." And that may be true. It may be a loving and caring relationship. The problem is you have to shake your fist in God's hand to do it. Cut off the relationship. Severed is what Jesus is saying. But he's the heartthrob of every girl in school, and he wants to date me, and he's pressing me to have sex. Hot-footed out of that relationship as quick as you can. She's the homecoming queen. She's the prom queen. And she's enticing me to have sex. Burn rubber. Get out of there. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, what would be true if you cut off your right hand and gouged out your eye? Let's think about that. First, it would be painful, wouldn't it? Think of taking a knife without any anesthetic and going to work on gouging out your right eye. Very, very painful. That would be hurt on top of pain, on top of sheer agony. The point is, purity is not evil. Whatever it takes, do it. Purity is not easy. Do whatever it takes. So it would be painful. It would also be permanent. Jesus says, don't only tear it out and cut it off, but notice what he says to add to it. Throw it away. Throw it away. Once you've cut out your eye and severed your hand, it's a little too late to go, I wonder if that was a good idea. It's over. It's done. It's complete. It's too late. That's the way we're to treat sexual sin. No one says to the doctor, hey, you know some of that gangrene? Could you leave some of that around? No, you don't do that. You cut it out. Sexual sin must be dealt with thoroughly. A.W. Tozer said this, the part that you rescue from the cross, that is the part that will be the seat of your trouble. So it's painful, it's permanent, but it's also profitable. It's a great benefit. It's better to be in heaven with one eye than hell with two. It's better to do away with what's making you stumble than to be cut off from God for all of eternity. If today's sexual sin is dominating and controlling your life, stop making an excuse. Make zero allowances. Listen carefully to the words of Jesus. Tear it out. Cut it off. Throw it from you. Notice he says twice in the text, it is better for you. I don't know if you underline your Bible, but I would. I'd underscore that in your Bible. It is better for you. It is better to be physically maimed and stay spiritually or sexually pure. It's the better option. Remember what Joseph did in Egypt when Mrs. Potiphar, that beauty, tried to seduce him? Here's what the text says. She caught him by his garment. Nothing subtle there, right? That's brazen seduction. Saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand. Why? Because she wasn't letting go. And fled and went away. I love it. He just didn't run away. He ran outside. The point is he got as far away as he possibly could. And he didn't care how much he offended her. Better to offend her than to offend God. We're so casual about sexual sin, we treat it like shaking hands with somebody, like a fist bump. We're flippant and we're glib about immorality and adultery. God isn't. God isn't playing games. The New Testament says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Notice he doesn't say unused. Within the bounds of marriage, sexual intimacy is honoring and glorifying to the Lord. Within the bounds of marriage, there are no restrictions. There's no limits. And then it goes on to say, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And we hear that and go, yawn, yawn. Who are we going to listen to, God or Hugh Hefner? Now you may say, well, I know somebody that was in a bad marriage. They got involved with someone else. They got a divorce and it wasn't painful at all. It was a relief. And now they're happier than ever. Their marriage is great. They found their true love. So what's the harm in that? What's wrong with a little side action? What's wrong with an associate or an assistant girlfriend? Well, here's scripture. Unless they repent, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Not might. He will judge. No one gets away with anything. Now today, some of you in your heart may say, I've blown it. I've committed adultery. I'm enslaved to sexual sin. I'm enslaved to pornography. And the guilt is absolutely unbearable. Listen, God will give you a new beginning. The blood of Christ can cleanse you and wash you. He can take away the shame and the defilement and the guilt. He can take it all away. Whatever you've done, whatever your past, Jesus Christ stands ready to cleanse and forgive. And where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. The first step is to repent, to acknowledge your sin, to turn from it, to say the same thing God says about it. And then cast yourself on the mercy and the grace of God. And no matter how deep the sin, no matter how defiled you are in mind, body, and soul, Jesus can and will wash you 100% clean. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel can do. I want to close with Isaiah 1:18. Claim this for yourself. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they will be as wool. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, this has not been an easy topic today, but it is a necessary topic. So necessary that Jesus, during his earthly ministry, when he was sitting on a mountain in Galilee with his disciples at his feet and probably thousands of people there, spoke very directly about an issue that was true, a problem that was evident in his culture, in his world, just as it is in ours. And Lord, we are thankful for the cross of Jesus Christ, that there's no sin that we have committed or could ever commit that could not be forgiven. If we will humble ourselves before you, call sin what it is, call a spade, turn from it, and experience your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness and your restoration. And we are so thankful for that. Lord, I would pray for anyone under the sound of my voice today who has found themselves entangled and enmeshed in the bondage of sexual sin, and they literally think there's no way out, that they would know that through the grace and the cross work of Jesus Christ, that they can be forgiven and that they can be washed and that they can have victory and that they can live a life of sexual purity. Lord, we do thank you for a gift that you've given to us, physical intimacy, and Lord, help us to use it in a way that pleases you and honors you, not in a way that brings dishonor to your name. Thank you for this time. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. The closing benediction. And I want you to listen to this. The Savior, who is tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, make you steady in trials, faithful in temptations, content with providence, and hopeful in troubles. Amen. You are dismissed.